at the beginning of verse 13? Is anyone suffering? So let him do what? Pray. What question does he ask after that? Is anyone joyful, cheerful? What are they supposed to do? Let him sing praise. And so, the picture he paints is, in every circumstance, go to God and either ask for what you want or express your thanks for what you have. So we discussed one passage last week where Paul says something similar. Where was that? Anybody? Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. Let everything be made known to God through prayer and supplication. So Paul talks a lot about things like this as well as James. But part of the point here is that in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, go to God and either give him glory or give him glory. Give him glory and ask for what you need, or give him glory and be thankful for what you have. So in all circumstances, we go before our Creator, we say thank you, or I can't do it by myself and I need help. So in verse 14, we got to something, to the third question, which is sort of an interesting one. And so what does he say? What's the third question that he asks? Is anyone among you sick? Okay. What's the solution? Okay. Right. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him and let them anoint him with oil. So here's the question. Is this talking about someone who's physically sick or someone who's sick with something else? Something that's not physical. So Kathy's saying maybe both. And times are so, we're talking something more emotional, right? That's what Gloria's suggestion is. Something more spiritual than physical. Anyone else? Any thought? What's that? Yeah. And like I said last week, no, we're not talking about essential oils, okay? there's Pat going all, oh, no, we're not, all right? But in the context of James has been addressing issues of spiritual concern throughout the entire epistle. Basically, the most physical he's ever gotten with anything is his condemnations of the behaviors, the common dominant behaviors of people who are physically wealthy. That's the most physical he's ever gotten with any of this, with anything in the letter. So if we're keeping everything in context from James, we're probably, I mean, I'm not discounting the possibility that it might be physical illness, but here's the question to that. I mean, they had physicians, right? And Jesus even talks about people who are sick needing physicians. So if we're talking physically ill, the common sense instruction, even along the lines of things that Jesus himself said, would be go see a doctor, man. So, you know, combine that with the context of how James sort of approaches life in this letter. And by the way, is anyone among you suffering from what? The kind of suffering that's addressed in James isn't, oh, I'm sick. It's suffering in the soul because of sin. If we're depressed, if we're sad, if we're sick. And this sheds some light on, you know, things that you know, part of the reason why we have elders. Anointing with oil was sort of a cultural thing that was also based on the traditions of the old law, the Old Testament. Yeah, Judy? Yeah. Yeah. It doesn't sound like it's all just spiritual. Sorry, I couldn't hear. Oh, okay. So, but the thing is, that's the translators inserting a heading that can color how we understand things. You know, getting it, you know, keeping things in the context, especially, you know, when you go and you actually examine the language of verse 15. You know, someone being sick and someone, you know, the Lord raising him up. I mean, yeah, that could talk about, that could very well be talking about someone who's physically ill. But let's introduce something else into the scenario as well. How in the world, how in English do we express someone who's not feeling good, just in general? What's a phrase that we have in English for that? Sick, right? Someone's just feeling down. We've heard that, right? Someone's just feeling down. I mean, the word depressed means lowered. Why has your countenance fallen? It could be talking about something that's physical, but there's a strong chance that's the kind of thing we're dealing with. Someone who is sick, not in a physical way. Because if they're sick in a physical way, I mean, unless the elders are doctors, that's, you know, what are we going to do? The elders can't write a prescription, yo. Unless they are physicians. The evidence in the text leads me to believe that what we're talking about is emotional or spiritual. Someone who feels sick in here. Yeah, verse 16. Let's read that. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You know, we're dealing with something spiritual here. And in that last verse, if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven. You know, this whole context sort of leads to in the direction of, you know, someone is having a really hard time in life with something, whether it's a particular sin that they're engaged in or that someone else is engaged in that's affecting them. And sort of there's, because remember, sin is destructive, and it doesn't just damage us. It damages the people around us as well. I mean, think about the incredible damage that adultery can do. Does it just hurt the person who's cheating on their spouse? It hurts the spouse who's been cheated on. Okay. And then what do you think if there are kids in the picture, especially if they're old enough to understand the ramifications, how are they going to respond to that? What about your parents, your friends, the rest of your family? I mean, sin is incredibly destructive. And so I mean, the text, it's sort of leading me to this conclusion that we're talking about sickness and depression and sadness and anger and frustration. It's talking about emotional distress that's caused by sin, either ourselves or someone else's. And maybe we're struggling with something that we really need help with, and it's frustrating us, and it's depressing us, and we don't know how to deal with it. Call the elders. They're there to help you. And that's sort of an enlightening take, isn't it? Because when we are involved, in, like if we have a sin in our lives that we just can't seem to kick, Who are the last people we want to know? More often than not, who are the last people that we want to know about this sin? Our church family. Why don't we want them to know? What's that, Pat? You can say it louder, I know that. Shame. Shame. Why are we ashamed? Why are we ashamed of the fact that we have sin in our lives? That we struggle with certain things? Why are we ashamed of that? By the way, does anybody dispute Pat's statement? Are there any other reasons we might hide it? We feel guilty, which sort of goes along with the shame thing. We're ashamed of it because we feel guilty. So why are we ashamed of it? This is actually an important discussion, by the way. Why are we ashamed of it? Okay, so you know it's wrong, but you still do it. But why are we? Why do we feel like we have to hide it? We don't want other people to think badly about us. And that's the key. We don't want other people to think badly about us. Here's the thing. Why would they think badly about us? Or why do we think that they would think badly about us? So the moral issues? I mean, yeah. But I mean, let's get at the heart of the matter of what's really going on here. Why are we afraid that people will think badly about us? Yeah, we crave a perception in other people's eyes, a certain perception. Because after all, we're Christians. We're supposed to be righteous, aren't we? We're supposed to be righteous. Okay, so here's the thing. And you know, we do a lot of, and I'm trying to be really careful with this, right? Because we do a lot of teaching about works, don't we? And that's good. Works are important. They're necessary. They are absolutely necessary. But the thing is, sometimes we forget that no matter how many good works we do, it's not enough. But we feel like because of whatever reason, and it may not be because of this, but I think for some people it might be because we teach so much about the nature and the importance and the necessity of obedience and works, which is a necessity, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to diminish that at all. But sometimes it might leave the impression subconsciously, even though we may acknowledge that this isn't true verbally, subconsciously we may still feel like sometimes we got to be perfect. Because we have to be holy. And we diminish the role of God's grace and forgiveness. And that what really qualifies us as holy people is not what we do. It's what God has made us to be. And He has made us to be that through the blood of Jesus. And so we're afraid of people discovering our sin. We're afraid of people discovering our weaknesses. We're afraid of people finding out what we're really like. What does Jesus call that? Yeah. He calls that hypocrisy, doesn't he? He calls that hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. If you're like whitewashed tombs. You clean the outside of the bowl, but not the inside. And if we're thinking along these lines, it also makes verse 16 make a whole lot more sense. Verse 16 makes a whole lot more sense if we're thinking of verse 14 as spiritual illness. Because, you know, we project this image of perfection, being afraid that people will uncover the truth that we're not perfect. Newsflash, ain't nobody perfect. And also, part of that is just a fundamental misunderstanding on our part sometimes of what the elders are here to do. Because a lot of times, in a lot of places, I'm not saying this is necessarily the case here, but in a lot of places, the elders are just looked at as sort of a corporate board of directors. That they're responsible for the financial decisions of the congregation, for business matters. And they are. As a matter of fact, I've taught as much, because Titus 1 uses a word that says the elders are responsible for that. That's the word oikonomos. But what are the elders really responsible for? Our souls. They are responsible for our spiritual welfare. They're responsible for our souls. And that is a heavy task. So in this whole discussion, if we understand that they are responsible for the welfare of our souls, and we sit here hiding our problems from them, what are we doing? What are we doing? Anyone? You're preventing them from doing their jobs. And so unfortunately, some people sometimes feel like the elders can't do their jobs. But why is that? And in a lot of those circumstances, one of the questions I would ask is, have you ever tried to let them do their jobs? Because if you're convinced that they can't help you with this problem, and so you never tell them about it, you're never going to find out whether or not they can do it. And so the second question would be is if there's ever a scenario like that and you actually do trust them with this problem and they don't help you at all, then we have to ask the question, why are they elders? Because that is the primary role of the shepherds of the flock, is to look after the welfare of the sheep. So that's something else that gets thrown into the picture here. You know, part of the bottom line of all of this, though, is the issue of trust. One of the other reasons we don't talk to people about our problems is we don't trust them. Why don't we trust them? This one gets kind of heavy. Why don't we trust them? Yeah. Sometimes when we go to a person... By the way, confess your sins to one another isn't a command to get up and tell the whole congregation all the problems that I have in my life. What it is it's a command to engage in confiding in your brothers and sisters. And that doesn't necessarily have to mean all of them. Okay? But it's saying, look, we as human beings, you know, one of the things that I absolutely hate how some people take 1 Corinthians 10:13 and totally misapply it. Where, you know, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with a temptation will provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. Okay, people take that verse And they completely twist it. And what they say is, God won't give you anything that you can't handle. Okay, that's a lie. First of all, it's not necessarily God giving it to you. Okay? Because not everything happens because God does it. Sometimes stuff just happens. That's Ecclesiastes 9:11. And sometimes it's the devil doing it. That's Ephesians 6. That's Job. Okay? So, and by the way, also in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, look, we were pressed so hard, we couldn't handle it, and I thought it was beyond my ability, and I was ready to give up. We thought we were going to die. So first of all, Paul went through things that he couldn't handle by himself. What makes you think you're special and different? If that's the way, you know, Jesus is going to treat his apostles, we have no right to expect any difference. You absolutely will go through things in life that you cannot handle alone. That's kind of the point, so you can learn to lean on the people that the Lord has provided for you, that he knows that you need. That's kind of the point. Letting you go through things that you cannot handle alone so that you learn to trust him and you learn to trust his people. So, and what Kathy's saying is sometimes when we do that, when we find someone that we think we can trust, sometimes what needs to happen is we need to share it with one person, and that one person needs to keep their mouth shut. Sometimes that's what needs to happen. That person just needs to keep their mouth shut. Sometimes, though, they take the thing that they've been trusted with, and instead of telling a friend, it becomes a telegram. And it gets spread all over the congregation, all over your family. Sometimes you need a friend, and what you get is a gossip. Sometimes that happens. Why else don't we trust people? That's a good reason. That's one of the most common, I would think. What are some other reasons why we may not trust people? How about this one? Try this one on for size. We just don't know them the way we ought to. We just don't know them. You know, there are congregations where people get together and it really feels like you're a family. And then there are congregations where all you do is show up to church on Sunday morning together. And you got no connection. You don't know what's going on in each person's life. You're not a family. Sometimes a congregation isn't a family. They're a group of strangers who gets together to go to church on Sunday morning. And that's it. And I would venture to say that those of us who have been Christians long enough have seen both of those. We've seen places on either end of the spectrum. We've seen places where people are really tight. We've seen places where we wonder why they're doing this together. Maybe we don't trust them because we just don't know them. And that's a whole other problem in and of itself. Maybe we don't trust because maybe what it boils down to is that this image of this need for perfection has become so ingrained in our subconscious that we take the presentations that other people give us of their perfection and we accept them as truth. And we start to think that we're the ones who are different. That we aren't as good as everybody else is. That our lives are a mess. And everybody else doesn't have our problems. How about that one? You guys ever think that happens? I don't know. I think it might. bottom line is, I find it interesting the example that he brings up later, but he says, look, we need to be honest with each other. If we can't be honest with each other, by the way, you think people in the world believe our lives are perfect? They know they're not. One of the most tragic truths of Christians today, by and large, is that the world is often better at calling out hypocrisy than Christians are. The world is very often better at calling out hypocrisy than Christians are. Especially when it comes to morality and ethics. Now, I'm not saying that they're not hypocritical, because they are, and I've called it out myself multiple occasions, sometimes from this very pulpit up here, that you guys have heard that. Like this whole issue of, you know, truth being relative. I'm sorry, it's not, okay? And once you start down that path, it leads nowhere real fast. Except for problems. But you know, he says, and he starts off this section with the concept of prayer. If you're suffering, pray to God, right? So if you're hurting, pray. And you know what? If you're hurting real bad, get other people to pray for you as well. Right? Get other people to pray for you. And in verse 16, he sort of ends it with this capstone. And what does he say at the end of verse 16? Yeah, the ESV translation says, the prayer of a righteous person. By the way, I like the ESV phrasing here. I think it's it gets actually at the truth of what the verse is saying a little bit clearer than other translations. But here's how the ESV phrases it. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Why does it have great power? Okay, so part of it is because of who you're praying to, right? Yeah. Because James just talked about earlier, you know, you ask and you don't receive because you don't pray with faith. You don't really believe that God's going to do this. And then all the problems that are associated with that. The thing is, a righteous person, if a person's mindset is truly what it ought to be, are they going to be burdened by that nonsense? No, they're not going to be burdened. They're going to know that God can do the things that they're asking for. They're going to absolutely be certain that these things are possible. Why does he talk about righteous people and their powers, their prayers having great power? Anybody? Okay, God listens to the righteous. Why? Yeah, Mom? Yeah? Okay. Okay, they pray with conviction. Yeah. True. That's true. But there's a key that we're missing. And the key is actually in James. What's that? Now, actually, it's earlier than that. I'm going to bring Elijah into it in just a little bit, but I'm going to bring it. Let's back up. The key for us is actually in James. Not chapter 1, it's chapter 2. And as a matter of fact, it's verse 23. James 2:23. Would someone read that for me, please? Yeah. That's what we're taught. That's the key. Why does James mention righteous people here? Because what the key is in that phrase, friends of God. Because if we go, by the way, remember again, James quotes from Scripture a lot. But he quotes from Leviticus 19 and the Sermon on the Mount more often than any other single text. But he's also referencing, when he talks about this, you know, you don't believe, you're not consistent, you're not reliable in your faith. He's also referencing some things that Jesus says in places like Luke 11 or Luke 18. Bottom line, and going back to Abraham, how could Abraham and prayer and Abraham being a friend of God help us to understand prayer and how prayer has power? Anyone? Abraham and prayer and power. Nobody's biting? Yeah. Right, that's true. But my question is, how can Abraham, being a friend of God, help us understand how prayer has great power? How can we learn about that? Nobody wants to bite? Okay, everybody go to Genesis 18. Everybody go to Genesis 18. Now, in Genesis 18, what is God about to do? He's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does Abraham ask God to not do? He asked God to not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he asks. Is God willing to not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Conditionally, why is God willing to not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah conditionally? Because Abraham asked him not to. That's the answer. Because Abraham asked him not to. Because Abraham was a friend of God. And how often does Jesus tell us to look at our human relationships and look at the best aspects of them to learn what our relationship with God should be like? He does it with mothers. He does it with fathers. He does it with mothers and fathers, not just fathers, but he also does it with mothers. How I would gather you under my to myself as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. The word El Shaddai, God the all-sufficient, God the all-providing, God the all-powerful, comes from the image of a mother breastfeeding her baby. That's what the word Shad in Hebrew means, is a breast, the female breast. He helps us, he talks about Jesus as our older brother. Paul writes about that in Romans. We're constantly told to examine our earthly relationships, marriage relationships, Ephesians 5. Is there to help us understand what our relationship with God should be like? So, of course, our friends, the same thing. Here's the bottom line. We will do things for our friends that we will not do for other people. Like share a Netflix password. Stranger asked me for my Netflix password? No. But we will do things for our friends that we will not do for other people, like help them move. You know, when you got to move, that's one of the moments where you find out who your real friends in life are. Oh, I'm out of town that day. You didn't tell me you were going out of town. Well, I'm telling you now. But we will do things for our friends that we won't do for other people. And that's a fundamental truth that we all understand. God will do things for his friends that he will not do for strangers. And that's Isaiah 59. That's what it is. Who else is an example of this that James doesn't mention? Anyone else an example of God being willing to change his mind because someone just asked him to? Someone who was called a friend of God in Scripture? Nobody. I got one on my mind. Someone read for me Exodus 33:11. Just verse 11 is fine. Yeah. Oh, that's continuing 11? Okay. Sorry, that first phrase of 11 is what I was looking for. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And again in Numbers 16 when Korah rebels, or in Numbers 10 where Miriam and Aaron complain because Moses married a black lady. God, again, in both of those instances says, with other people I speak in visions and dreams, but not so with my servant Moses. I speak to him face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Did Moses ever change God's mind about anything? Yeah. What did he change God's mind about? Yeah, the golden calf. I'm going to kill those people. And Moses says, God, no, please don't. And God says, fine, you deal with this. And he goes down, and what does Moses do? 80-year-old man takes two stone tablets, hurls them on the ground so powerfully that they shatter, and maybe thinks to himself, maybe I should have let him kill those people. But his solution is, all right, who's going to stand for God here? Because we got to stop this. And the people who answer, his own tribe, which I've said before, he's got to be grateful that at least his own tribe answered the call, right? He says, you strap your sword on your thigh, you get your spear, you go throughout this camp, and you kill everybody you see doing this until the people stop. And 20-something thousand people died before it stopped. Yeah. And that's not the only time, by the way. Right after that, he did it again. The golden calf, that's chapter 32. In chapter 33 and 34, he does it again. Because after the golden calf incident has happened, God says, all right, Moses, you're going to lead these people, but I am withdrawing my presence from them. And Moses says, then the trip won't be worth it. And then God says, all right, Moses, you know I really like you. Those people are another question. So I'm going to go and my presence, you will feel my presence. And I will be with you. But my presence will not be with the people. And Moses again tells God, then we might as well just stay here. Because if you're not with all of us, then the journey isn't worth it. And God says again to Moses, he says, all right, I'll go with them, but not because of them, because of you. And that's what James is talking about in James 5:16. God will do things for his friends that he will not do for strangers. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, because they're friends of God. And that's what the bottom line is. And so then he brings up an example of another friend of God who made a prayer and things powerful happened. And who's this guy? Elijah. And what did Elijah pray for? First, he prayed for a drought. He prayed for a drought. He said, I'm sick of these people. They need a lesson. Let them starve for a little bit. Which, with all that the people were going through and everything they were doing, I kind of get that. So Elijah prays for a drought, and what happens? God stops the rain for how long? 3.5 years. 3.5 years, nothing. No rain in Israel. And then, by the way, how does it end? How does the drought end? This is actually a cool story. Anybody remember how the drought ends? It was Elijah and the contest at Mount Carmel. That's how the drought ended. When Elijah went to the people and said, I've had enough. God and I am sick of how long will you go limping between two opinions, he says. God is sick of this. I'm sick of it. Let's just settle it once and for all. So they do the whole contest thing with the altars on the top of Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. And after the people proclaim, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And the false prophets, the prophets of Baal and Asherah, are beheaded. 850. 400 from Baal, 400 from Asherah. 850 false prophets against Elijah all by himself. Of course, it's not really them against Elijah, is it? It's Baal against Yahweh. And we know how that turns out. Because everybody loses against God. Everybody. And after that's over and the people proclaim, Yahweh, he is God, Yahweh, he is God, that's when Elijah gets down on his knees and he prays for rain. And when Ahab is riding his chariot on the way back to Samaria from Mount Carmel, the rain comes down. And he gets bogged down and his chariot gets stuck and Elijah runs through it. And that's how the drought stops. So James says he prayed and it didn't rain for 3 and 6 months, and then he prayed and it rained again. There's a bit more to it than that, but yeah, that's the point. And I find it interesting that he brings up Elijah as this example of great faith and prayer. Because this whole time he's talking about people who are depressed, people who are sick, like in here. What happens to Elijah right after that? He becomes the guy who's sick. He becomes the guy who's depressed. He becomes the guy who needs God to lift him back up again. I find that interesting, by the way, because that's telling. Because one of the things that it reveals to us is that sometimes we're going to be the person helping. And sometimes we're going to be the person needing help. And we, if we're going to be honest, are going to have to learn to play both roles. Because that's what life is like. We're going to need help. We're also going to be expected to provide help as well. We're going to be on both sides of this line here. So, yeah. So the last couple verses. Just two. And we're done with James. Oh my goodness, we're going to finish James today. All right. Who'd have thought that would happen? James 5, 19 and 20. When he talks about people wandering away, what does he say about this? Okay, so first of all, try and bring him back. Don't just let him go. If anyone among you wanders away from the truth and brings him back, what does James instruct the people to tell the rest of the churches? Let everyone know this, all right? Let everyone know one thing. What does he want everyone to know? Yeah, which again sort of leads us to this conclusion, this reinforcing that the sickness we're talking about in verse 14 is spiritual, right? Whoever helps this, whoever actually does this, they've saved a soul from death. This is crucially important stuff. I mean, this is why we're here. And what else does he say? What's the ending of the book? By the way, this is the ending of the book. Cover a multitude of sins. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because we're talking about forgiveness here. And so what does that say about how we treat people who have left the faith? Try to get them back, right? So how do we try to get them back? And here's a good thing, by the way. Sometimes here's something, a fundamental truth. Sometimes the last thing that will help, the worst thing that you can do in this process of trying to get someone back, is getting down on them for leaving the church. Because sometimes all that does is drive them farther away. So what do we do? Keep contact, pray, yes. Keep contact with them. But how do we treat them? Yeah, tenderly. With love. Be kind. Be compassionate. Which sometimes is hard. Because these people have turned their backs on Jesus. And sometimes that angers us, especially when we're close to them, especially when it's someone we trust, when it's someone we admire. We get angry. Sometimes the worst thing we can do is let that anger show. Because it becomes destructive. And that's hard. That's really hard. But that's the call. And that's the way he ends James. Those, by the way, does anyone find it interesting that those are the last words of the epistle? But they are. Those are the last words of the epistle right there. How to treat brothers who've fallen away from the faith. So that's where we're going to end. Next week we'll pick back up with Acts. We're going to start. We're going to go back into Acts. We're going to start in chapter 15, verse 36. When we left Acts to pick up Galatians, we had finished the Jerusalem conference. We're going to go back to the aftermath of the conference now, and we're going to go through Paul's second journey. If we have time, we'll get into First and Second Thessalonians. We'll see how far we get. Just as a reminder to everybody, I'm sure everybody has probably heard by now, my family is making a trip to the Philippines. We will be gone for 4 Sundays in a row, which is not the norm. But the elders have graciously allowed me sort of this exemption right now, because we haven't been so long and some other stuff is going on as well. So when I leave, one of the other things that's going to happen is the Sunday morning class here. You guys have sat here very patiently listening to me teach for over 5 years now with no change at all whatsoever. but the Sunday morning class is going to start a rotation of different teachers. So when